before the break, we were looking at the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, where we deal with the issue of no feeling of superiority to others, or no feeling superior to others. So we introduce it and indicated that it is one of those things that we humans find ourselves feeling superior, and that is a result of the fall. And the reasons that we do so usually has to be have to be concerned with the fact that we do not understand that whatever we are is God's grace to us, and that we're on this planet because of the grace of God. So based on that, we gave the message of the section as that you have no reason to feel superior to others, since everything that distinguishes you from others is from God's goodness to you. So we said that there will be two responsibilities that will focus in order to help us ensure that we don't feel superior to others. The first responsibility that we stated is to consider and apply Apostle Paul's examples, which he said these things. And after we looked at what these things are, refreshed by going back to chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4, we then say that all that the apostle meant to say is simply this, that one should not focus on self. Because it's when you start focusing on yourself that you get to a state of being or feeling superior to others. Now the apostle also has reason or purpose for applying the things he applied to himself and Apollos. And his reason, of course, it was so that whatever he did was be beneficial to the Corinthians, for which we also indicated that it is useful for those who teach or pastors to ensure that they apply whatever it is to the congregation in such a way it will be helpful to them. But we also indicated that he had purposes. And so we have begun before the break to deal with one purpose, which is to guard against operating beyond what the scripture allows. And so to do that, we begin to look at the clause when it says, so that you may learn from us. So that you may learn from us. And we are looking at the word learn before we started on break. And we say that it is a word that means to find out, to ascertain, as the apostle used it in Galatians 3, verse 2, which is where we begin the second session. Galatians 3, verse 2 reads, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now the word may mean learn, that is to gain knowledge or to gain skill by instruction, as Apostle Paul used it to refer to the instructions the Philippians received from him in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9 reads, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now the word also may mean to come to a realization with the implication of taking place, less through instruction than through experience or practice. Hence, the Greek word simply may mean to appropriate to oneself. To appropriate to oneself. It could also mean to learn, as that is the sense in which Apostle Paul used it to describe how he came to be content with whatever his circumstances happened to be. It's still in Philippians, look at chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians, chapter 4, verse 11 reads, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever the circumstances. In other words, you learn it. You're not born with being content. You learn it. That's a spiritual thing. We learn it. None of us is born with it, because we're born with sinful nature. And sinful nature never gets to be content. Anyway, the word also may mean to understand. To understand. As this is the meaning that's applicable in Jesus' exhortation to his disciples to understand the lesson from the fig tree in Matthew 24, verse 32. Matthew 24:32 reads, Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. To learn here means understand, really. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, the word is really means to learn in the sense of gaining knowledge from or through someone. Gaining knowledge from or through someone. We use the phrase from or through someone because of the phrase of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 when it says, from us, learn from us. That clause may be translated through us. Can be translated not just from us, maybe through us. This is because the word from in the NIV is translated from a Greek preposition that has several usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of cause or reason, so that it may be translated because of. Now, it may also be used as a marker of means with the meaning through or by. Now, it may be used as a marker of an agent, hence simply translate by or also from. Now, in our passage, the Greek preposition is used to denote the agent through which the learning takes place. Although, it's equally possible to consider the Greek word as conveying the means of learning. Not just what one learns, but the means of learning. Now, so, in any case, what the apostle conveyed, the Corinthians, and so all of us, should learn from or through his example, is to operate within the limits of the scripture. It is this requirement that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6. You may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Now the translation of the NIV and many of our English versions is interpretative. And in fact, may imply that the apostle quoted a passage from the Old Testament scripture. This is because the clause is literally from the Greek. through us, you may learn the not beyond what has been written. Let me go read that again, and you need to write it down so you can understand when I'm arguing with it, because that's the key. Let me go slowly. Through us, you may learn the not beyond what has been written. Again, through us, you may learn the not beyond what has been written. That's the way it is in the Greek. Now, the little clause is difficult then to interpret, as evident in the several ways scholars have tried to interpret it. Now, some scholars indicate that it is impossible to understand what the apostle meant in the clause, although they state that he and his original recipients understood what he meant. That's the way they explain it. Now, the difficulty of interpreting the literal Greek has led to some scholars to state that the clause was not part of the original text, although there is no manuscript evidence to substantiate such a claim. Admittedly, though, the clause is difficult to interpret if you look at what I gave you literally. But that does not mean that we should wash our hands and declare it hopeless to attempt to understand of what the apostle means. Hence, we will interpret it using the literal clause I gave you, and will point out some of the problems of the clause in the process of our interpretation. The literal phrase, "the not beyond," "the not beyond," is clearly elliptical, in the sense that some words are missing, so that it is difficult to understand what the phrase is about. Now, there are three problems of the phrase and that of the clause itself that we will consider. The first is to interpret what the apostle meant in the use of the definite article D. Remember what it says? D, not D. That word D, the definite article. Now, we need to understand what he meant. The second is to determine the verb to insert to make the phrase intelligible. The third, of course, involves its interpretation. Now, to the first problem, we should note, though, that the Greek definite article, D, has several usages depending on the context. For example, when the definite article is used in a sentence that involves a genitive in the Greek, it may convey relationship of some form, as it is used in Galatians 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, verse 24. We're saying that the Greek definite article, D, when we use it with what is called a genitive in the Greek, then it can have, if there's a relationship, we may define that. So let me give you an example of that from this Galatians 5, verse 24. It is, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." Now, the clause, "those who belong to Christ," really the Greek actually reads, "the of the Christ." That's what it says. It doesn't have the word "belong" and all that. It just says, "the of the Christ," which is understood to mean those who are believers and so belong to Christ, as those to whom what Apostle Paul said is true. That's why the NIV put all the "those who belong." It doesn't say that. It just says, "the of the Christ." Now, the definite article could also be used in elliptical phrases, in which part of a sentence accompanied by the article is to be completed from the context. Now, Apostle Paul used this kind of thing in his quotation from the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15. Second Corinthians. Chapter 8, verse 15. Second Corinthians 8, verse 15 reads, "As it is written, he who gathers much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." Here the translators of the NIV inserted many words, to explain the Greek phrase based on the context of the scripture where the apostle quoted. We say this because that clause, "he who gathered much did not have too much," the Greek literally says, "the much not have too much." That's all it says in the Greek. "The much not have too much." Doesn't say all the other thing that NIV put in. It's not there in the Greek. But by referring to the passage the apostle quoted in this 2 Corinthians 8, I'm not going to read it, but he actually quoted from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. By going to that context, it is clear that the definite article, when he said "the much not have too much," that the definite article should be understood as referring to the one who gathered much. That's why the NIV did that. Thus, the apostle used the definite article in a way that leads the reader to fill in the gap in his elliptical usage. Now, the problem in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 is that there is no passage the apostle cited. We don't have a passage like we can that's used here, like in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 15, going back to Exodus 16. We don't have it. So, we are left then to interpret the definite article to make sense in the context. So, there are two approaches that have been adopted by the English versions in their translations. A first approach is simply to ignore the translation of the definite article, probably implying that its function is to point out what follows in the sentence. Ignore it. Now, some of the English versions that follow this approach are the English Standard Version, the New Revised American Standard Bible, the New English Translation, among others. They just didn't translate it. Now, a second approach is to take the definite article as introducing a quotation or a familiar saying known by the apostle and the Corinthians. Now, this leads to giving a full interpretation of the definite article as we find it in the NIV with the clause when it said the meaning of the saying. That's how they put the whole interpreted the article. Or the today's English version did the same thing, because this is how they translated it. They say what the saying means. Now, it's for this reason, then, that the translators of the NIV put what follows in a quotation mark. They put a quotation mark around it. The problem of this second approach of expanding it and putting a quotation mark is that it gives the impression that the apostle was quoting a specific passage in the Old Testament scripture, which it's not the case, since there's no passage in the Old Testament scripture that contains what follows or any indication, though, that the apostle quoted a saying that we have no way of knowing, as some contend. Therefore, to avoid this problem, it is probably better not to translate the definite article, but to interpret it as used by the apostle to focus the attention of the reader to what follows. In other words, he is using it to focus attention instead of trying to interpret it or trying to ignore it completely. Just know it is used to focus attention. So that's the first way to at least resolve the problem of the definite article. Now, the second problem of the literal translation of the expression in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, when it says, "Be not beyond what is written," is, as I said, what verb is to be inserted before the word beyond? Because the Greek simply says, "Be not beyond what has been written." So what verb can we put before the word beyond to make sense in the English? Now, some English versions, such as the NIV, inserted the word "go." That's how they say they go beyond, because it doesn't, it just, the Greek said, "Be not beyond." So what it is, they put the word "go beyond." But others use the word as "think." Instead of saying "go beyond," some say "go." Instead of saying "go beyond" of the NIV, some say "think beyond." That's the way it's done in the New King James Version. Or some put the verb "follow." Follow. This is the way you find it in the New Century Version. Or even the word "observe" of the today's English versions. Now, again, I know sometimes some of you fall asleep when I start explaining these things to you. I mean, in the mind, it's not physically. Here's the thing. I have mentioned to you various English versions. Suppose you are dealing with somebody who has one of those English versions. And they say, "Well, what you're telling me doesn't agree with what my own translation tells me." And you, well, what do you do? If you've never had an explanation like what I'm telling you, that it didn't really, it's a problem of those who translated trying to fit in, put a word that's not in the Greek or Hebrew, depending on what the passage is. So you can explain to somebody. It doesn't mean we have different versions. It's just those who translated it. That's the way they did it in order to give meaning. Therefore, what we need to pursue is to see if we have a common meaning and not necessarily whether they read differently. In the end, do they have the same meaning? Here, though, really, it is difficult to be dogmatic about what word to use, because the Greek has none. No verb. So you can't tell somebody who used the word "observe" that you're wrong. Nor can you tell the person who said "think beyond." You can say that. So the point, though, is that whatever the word is used, there is an action that the apostle is concerned to show should not take place. So that's what you then argue with the person. It's not necessarily whether you use the word "show" or "think," but there's something taking place. The apostle's concern shouldn't take place. That's what the issue is. So whether somebody uses the word "follow" or "think" or "go" or "observe," it still doesn't, it shouldn't be an issue. The main issue is there's an action. Something is going to take place. What is it? Now, the action the apostle prohibits, though, concerns the clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 when it says, "what has been written." So you see, that's the issue. The issue is there's something that we can do, whether we are thinking beyond or going beyond, but it's an action that has to do with something about the scripture that we shouldn't go beyond in one way or the other or think beyond it. Now, this clause that the apostle gave, again, he said, "what has been written." The clause introduced the third problem of the clause of the Greek text, which is what the apostle meant in the clause. There are several interpretations that scholars advance to explain it. For example, there are those who take it as a reference to an unspecified rule. In other words, when they say what has been written, they say there's a rule, but we don't know what it is. This is the way it's reflected in the translation of the today's English version. Another interpretation takes a clause as a reference to terms of contract between a teacher and those he teaches. That's how some say, translate it. Another interpretation takes a clause as a reference to a familiar or accepted maxim or saying. Now, all these interpretations have their difficulties that we will not get into at this point. But we should really interpret the clause by considering the verb used in it, which is that when you say what has been written, the word written. That's what we should focus our attention in order to know what he's talking about. Now, the word written is translated from a Greek word that may mean to write or write in the sense of to inscribe characters on a surface. To describe characters on a surface. This is the sense in which Apostle Paul used the Greek word to describe what is tantamount to appending his signature to his epistle to authenticate that the secretary wrote exactly what he wanted. As we find, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. Now, what we're saying is the apostle, for the most part, did not write some of the most of the books, the epistle. He used what's called an amanuensis or secretary. He would tell them what to write. When they finish writing, this is what we're supposed to play. When they finish writing, they will now read everything they have written to the apostle, so that he'd be sure that that's what he said. And when they finish, then he append his signature. And the way he puts his signature is not like you and I would do our signature. This is how he did it. In 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 17 says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. In other words, he didn't write the whole thing, but he said, if you get a letter purported to come from me, look out for this distinguishing mark. If you don't see this greeting in my own handwriting, this is how I write it, then it's not from me. So that is, but the Greek word that he used here, write, is a Greek word from where we get our English word graphics and so on. It's the word grapho. But that's why we get it. So, you know, he didn't write his signature. So you can see that all these words that the apostle used it simply to say, yeah, I wrote this. Although I didn't write the whole thing, but once you see this, you know it's from me. Anyway, the Greek word also may mean to express thought in writing. Thus, it may mean to write of brief statements, as in the brief statement of Pilate about the charge against Jesus that the Jewish leaders protested in John chapter 19, verse 21. John chapter 19, verse 21. Now, the background of this is whenever a person, according to the Roman custom, whenever a person was crucified, their death penalty, on top of the person's head, is written a statement, a short sentence of the crime he was executed for. Whatever the crime is, that's what they put on top of his head above the in the cross to show this is the crime this person is being crucified for. And he did it for Christ. And here is what the Jews protested. This is what it is. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." You know, that's all he wrote. That's his charge. That's the crime he committed. King of the Jews. You know what he says? The King of the Jews. That's his crime. And the Jews say, "No, don't say it that way. Look at what he said. But this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Because once he wrote what Pilate wrote, that means an admission. This is the King of the Jews. He said, "No, say he claimed to be." That's because Pilate said, "What I've written. I'm not going to change it." It remains that way. Anyway, the Greek word may also mean to record of the pronouncements and solemn proceedings, as Apostle John used it, to indicate that he did not write down many of the miracles of Jesus Christ in John 20 verse 30. John chapter 20 verse 30. It reads, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." So here the Greek word is strongly recorded. Now the Greek word may mean to compose, although in English they may translate with the word write, but it may mean to compose, as in a literary composition, as that is the sense Apostle Peter used it to reference his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 reads, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Again, to tell us the scripture is given to alter our thinking so we can think according to what God wants us, not according to the human standard. The Greek word, when it is used in what's called the perfect tense in the Greek, as it is in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, is often used then to introduce quotation from the Old Testament when it is used in the perfect tense. It is in this sense that the word is used to report the Lord Jesus' citation of a passage from the Old Testament when he drove out those who were selling in the temple area, as stated in Luke chapter 19, verse 46. Luke chapter 19, verse 16. Luke chapter 19 verse 46. Luke chapter 19 verse 46. Luke chapter 19 verse 46 reads, "It is written." That's a Greek word. "It is written." Because he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So, that's why you have quotation. Now, it is in the same sense of citing a passage from the Old Testament that Apostle Paul used our Greek word in support of his doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. I'm all showing you that when our word is used in the perfect tense in the Greek, it's usually for quotation from the Old Testament. Here, we read in Romans 9, verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, in our passage, the word then has the sense of to be written, or to become set down in writing. Now this leaves us then with a further question as to what the apostle meant in what is written down. What is written down? Now the most logical answer based on the context of the scripture is that the clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 when it says, what is written. When he said, don't go beyond what is written. That clause, what is written, refers to the scripture. That's the most logical interpretation based on this pattern that we've seen with the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul in quoting the Old Testament scripture. So there's no gainsaying that a plausible interpretation then of the clause, what is written, refers to the scripture. But there is a disputation as to what scripture it refers. That's where the problem is. What, when it says it's written, what scripture is it referring to? Now there are those who take the scripture as a reference to what the apostle had written so far in this epistle to the Corinthians. That's how some say, well, what is written? Referring to what the apostle already wrote. Well, while others take it as a reference to existing Old Testament scripture. Now, while it is possible that the scripture refers to what apostle had written so far in this epistle, since his writings are considered scripture, as per the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter and 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Now, also when people say, that those who interpret that what is written refers to what Paul already wrote in this epistle that we're studying, we can't dispute really and say, oh no, you're completely wrong, because what the apostle wrote is part of scripture. And we know this because of the testimony that we find here from the Holy Spirit through Peter. He reads, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. See that clause, as they do the other scriptures of verse 16, that implies that the letters of Apostle Paul were considered scripture by Apostle Peter. So they put them as the other scriptures. So unless the one he's referring about Paul is scripture, then he can say the other scriptures. Hence then, there is no doubt that what Apostle Paul had so far written in 1 Corinthians up to First Corinthians verse, chapter 4 verse 6 is scripture. There's no doubt about it. It is scripture. However, what he wrote thus far can maybe included in the clause what is written. But it is probably that the apostle was thinking more of Old Testament scriptures. Now this is because the apostle had repeatedly quoted the Old Testament scripture so far in this epistle. He prohibited human boasting by appealing to the scripture in the Old Testament, as we already consider in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31. First Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 31. He says, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He was quoting from Jeremiah. Now, in showing that human wisdom is useless in spiritual matters, the apostle also quoted from the Old Testament scripture, as in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 19. First Corinthians chapter 3 verse 19. It is, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Then he quoted Old Testament scripture, and we examined this when we studied it. Doesn't it is more likely then than when he penned down the clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 when he said, do not go beyond what is written, he will be thinking of Old Testament scripture. Not as he, you know, what he wrote couldn't have, up to that point, it's not scripture, but when he was thinking more of the Old Testament scripture, in keeping with what we're seeing, the pattern of his quotation from the Old Testament scripture. Anyway, we indicated that Apostle Paul was thinking of the Old Testament scripture as he wrote the instruction in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 when he said, do not go beyond what is written. We're saying he's thinking of the Old Testament scripture. Now his concern was to ensure that the Corinthians did not wrongly evaluate him and Apollos or assign undue respect to them in such a way that they forget that they are ministers of the word of God. Now, this being the case, there are several passages of the scripture that would have been in the mind of the apostle. Now, here's the thing. This is one of those things when pastors don't have a whole knowledge of the scripture, just, I don't even mean detail. If they haven't read so much of the Bible that the Holy Spirit will use it when they are studying, that's why they get a little bit handicapped. Because if you are very knowledgeable through the scripture, have read it several times, you'll be surprised, and I know this from experience, when I'm studying a passage and suddenly the Holy Spirit brings back a passage to my mind and I chase it, go there, and that's part of what I'm going to be putting in. But if I didn't have those, nothing. So, I believe that when he wrote that, the Holy Spirit flooded his mind with a lot of passages in the Old Testament. That's my belief. So then, he could have thought of the passage in the scripture that indicates that humans are limited in their capabilities or that they are weak, as that was the implication of what the psalmist had in mind when he expressed the surprise of God taking care of us in Psalms 8, verse 4. Psalms chapter 8, verse 4. Psalms chapter 8, verse 4. He said, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." That's recognizing our limited capabilities and so forth. Now, the apostle also, the Holy Spirit could have been brought in his mind to be thinking of those passages of the Old Testament scriptures that indicate it is wrong to put trust in humans. The psalmist also expressed this concept when he prohibited putting trust on humans on the ground that they are unable to do much for a person, as we read in Psalms 146, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 146, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 146, verses 3 and 4. It is, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing." Now, Prophet Isaiah stated this same concept in a different way in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "Stop trusting a man who has been a breath in his nostrils. On what account is he?" Prophet Jeremiah expressed the same prohibition. Now you will have said, "Well, it's enough. One passage that you shouldn't be enough." Really? I keep reminding you, God knows that we don't easily remember things. You know, we're too fond of forgetting. So he keeps repeating throughout the Bible. So the same concept then is expressed through Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 7. Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll begin reading at verse 5. This is what it says. Well, it reads, verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 17 reads, "This is what the Lord says, curse is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." See, that's when you look at this, you say, "Well, my heart did not turn away from the Lord." No, as soon as you put your trust in man, you have turned away from the Lord. That's what it did. That's the whole idea. Once you place your confidence in man. Now, this is why I don't understand these Christians who think about human beings as the answer to their problems or to a national problem. Any human being, it doesn't matter who they are. Once you do that, you are in idolatry because you've moved away from the Lord and you put it on a human being. But, you know, See how idolatrous Christians are? Because this is what it means. When you turn away, you put your trust in man. As soon as you do that, you've turned away from the Lord. Verse 6 says, he will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. In other words, your trust should be in the Lord, not in a human being. Now, these passages that we have cited, we contend, would have been in the mind of the apostle as he issued the instructions given in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, do not go beyond what is written. Again, what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit flooded his mind. And if you have quite a bit of knowledge of Scripture, I don't mean all the details. If you read the Bible, some of us, I'm sure, we try to read it back to, page to page every year. If you're one of those, you have a general knowledge of the Bible. There are people who have never read the Bible through, from Genesis to Revelation. I'm talking about pastors. And so, when they're starting, there's not much the Holy Spirit can flood their mind with. But if you have that study, you've read through it, not study in detail, but just read through it, have a general knowledge, you'll be surprised how the Holy Spirit will bring those things in your mind if you're studying. So this is what I believe here, that the apostle, as soon as he wrote that instruction, do not go beyond what is written, the Holy Spirit begins to flood his mind with these passages that I've cited. So you see then, a person who understood the concept or the concept given in these passages will be wrong to have a feeling of superiority either of self over others or one human over another. See, if you know that none of us means anything when it comes to accomplish what God wants. If you understand that, then you can't have all this idea, this person is superior to that person, in whatever way you think about it. Because your trust is in the Lord, not the person and agent that God uses in any way or fashion. So this is what the apostle is concerned with. In other words, if you have a feeling of superiority, based on these passages, that will be, you are a person in violation of the scripture. Because once you do that, once you have that feeling of superiority, you put trust, in this case, yourself. And that violates what these passages we have read. Thus then, the apostle was concerned that the Corinthian should not act in a manner that contradicts the instructions of the scripture of the ones that we cited. Now be that as it may then, the instruction, do not go beyond what is written, is one that we believers in Christ, particularly today, we need to pay close attention. Do not go beyond what is written in the scripture. Now to begin with, we should continuously check our thoughts to ensure that we do not entertain questions that are outside the scripture as we think of God. That's something you have to guard against. That you don't entertain questions in your mind that are outside the scripture. See, there are many thoughts that come into a person's mind about God and about life on this planet, primarily through Satan. Consequently, We should endeavor not to permit any question that cannot be confirmed to the scripture to be entertaining in our soul. In effect, we should subject our thoughts under the scripture as it's implied in the demand of bringing every thought in obedience to Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Second Corinthians in other words, when we read this, what we're really arguing is this. There are several thoughts that can come into your mind. And we've studied thoughts come in one or two ways, the Holy Spirit or Satan. So there are questions that can come in your mind. But if those questions are really pursued, you can find they're not related in the scripture. There's nothing in the scripture that will deal with it. This kind of thinking dismiss in your mind. Unless it can be answered or confirmed in the scripture. So this is what the apostle writes. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In other words, there are thoughts that come to challenge the knowledge of God in you. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What that's saying is, every thought that you have, subject it to the scripture. If it doesn't fit, discard it. Don't even pursue that. If you can't find the answer in the scripture, don't go there. That's really what the point is. We first mentioned, though, the idea of subjecting our thoughts under the scripture, because our thoughts affect our actions. However, as believers, we then should develop the attitude that whatever we do or practice in the spiritual life should be in accordance with the scripture. Now, this is why we are in such confusion in Christendom today, because everyone is going their own way that way. Instead of, what does the scripture say? Let's stick with what the Bible says. And they say, well, that's your opinion. What does the Bible say? Stick with it. For example, though, there are many customs or traditions where we live. We should ensure, though, that we do not follow them without carefully examining how they agree with the scripture. If you practice a custom, tradition, whatever it is, and it doesn't agree with the scripture, then you are going beyond what is allowed in scripture. And therefore you could not be pleasing God. Now it is because the customs of this world are usually not compatible with the scripture that God instructed the Israelites when they were entering Canaan to ensure that they do not follow the practices of those people. As stated in, for example, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23 reads, You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you, because they did all these things. I abhorred them. So God said, don't follow their customs. So we should be careful of the customs we follow, because it is possible that some of them could lead to nullifying God's word or God's instruction, as the Lord Jesus chastised the Jews of his generation when he was on this planet. He chastised them for doing something that nullified God's word, as is recorded in Mark chapter 7, verse 13. Now, the background of this is the Bible tells us to honor our father and mother. And many of us just think what it means is to respect your father and mother. No, it goes beyond that. To honor your father and mother means to take care of them. It's not just respect them, say, take care of them. Now, that means you should not take a no for an answer from an aging father or mother. Take care of them. Find a way to take care of them. You know, without fighting with them, but find a way to do that. That's part of honor your father and mother. But you know what the Jews, what they did is, well, they said, well, whatever I'm supposed to do to my father or my mother, all I have to say is, Koban, devoted to God, and say, that frees me. I don't have to take care of them forever. Christ interpreted that, and that's why he rebuked them. He says, look at what he says, verse 13 says, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that has been handed down, and you do many things like that. See, they nullify the, clearly the word of God says, honor your father and mother. That means take care of them, part of it. And they say, no, all you have to say, devoted to God, Koban, that's it. So you can do that. So by doing that, you nullify tradition. So you have to be careful with traditions. It doesn't matter what they are, they can be nullifying the word of God. So it's not only in customs, though, should we be careful of not going beyond the scripture, but also in the matter of salvation, given the gospel. We should confine what we preach to the scripture, and no other things should be added, such as what we will do today, salvation by works. Furthermore, there are those who have a sense of morality that's not keeping with the scripture, and so we should reject such as well. So anyway, the point we are stressing is that we should have the mentality that whatever we do should be in keeping with the scripture. That should be the mentality all of us should cultivate. So we are not to be innovative in such a way that we function by doing things not specified in the scripture. So in any event, the first purpose the apostle applied these truths that he had addressed so far to himself and to the and to Apollos, of course, is simply to show to them that he is not operating above the scripture, or that none of them should approach or apply in their life, or whatever they do, they should not go beyond what is authorized in the scripture. Now that's the first purpose that we have, to guard against operating beyond what's in the scripture. Well, our time is up, but let me remind you of the message that we have considered, which is, you have no reason to feel superior to others, since everything that distinguishes you from others is from God's grace to you. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet. We want you to know that Jesus Christ loved you and he gave himself for you. No matter what your sins are, he did that going to the cross, carrying them away so that you will be free from any condemnation. So, he bore the penalty of sin in a way that you can possibly understand. So that you never go and spend eternity in a lake of fire. Going to hell is horrendous. The magnitude of what it means to be in hell is unimaginable. But the way you can even begin to imagine it is, if it was a picnic, why would God leave heaven, come to this planet to take human body to die for your sin and my sin, to keep us from going there? That, my friend, tells you what a sacrifice Jesus Christ made on our behalf and what an awful place it is to go to hell. The only way you escape it is by accepting what Christ did for you on the cross. How do you do that? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust that he came, died for you, rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. On the other hand, if you reject that, you are on your way to eternal damnation. So trust him and escape his coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we be those who are never concerned with a feeling of superiority over others. This is our request in Christ's name.